Well, I praise God to be with you all again, brothers and sisters, looking to the Lord's Word, worshiping Him today on the Lord's Day. May the Lord bless us as we move ahead, learning more of Him. Today's scripture is such a beautiful spot to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of these scenes that Luke gives to us of Christ Himself. Much of Luke so far has been descriptions of other people, right? Mary or Zacharias or Elizabeth, scenes in their lives, Gabriel coming and talking to them. We've had a few moments with Jesus already. We get a hint of His presence when we hear of Mary conceiving Christ, having Christ conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. We see Christ in the arms of Simeon at the temple. We see Christ again at the temple and as a boy, demonstrating His remarkable wisdom and knowledge of the ways of God and saying to His parents, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's," and then there's that blank there, "about His Father's business or in His Father's house," or all of those things that He was doing, those first words we see of Jesus. We see John's ministry described to us, and today it comes to an end. His ministry completed, and we see Christ baptized. A scene of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the shores of the Jordan River, this great man beginning His earthly ministry. Join me today, brothers and sisters, in meditating and gazing upon Christ there on the shore of the Jordan River and considering the meaning of this triune fellowship that we observe and our participation in Christ and in this triune fellowship and all that it means to be baptized, to be united with Christ, to be His body in the earth. Let's stand together. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 23. And please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. "Then He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by Him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked Him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to Him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And He said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise the soldiers asked Him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So He said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.' Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations He preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by Him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while He prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased.' Now Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And thus ends the reading of God's word.
Amen, amen. Amen.
You may be seated. So here we see Luke in this text today. He transitions us from the end of John the Baptist's ministry into the beginning of Jesus' Messiah ministry by choosing to reference John's future persecution and the completion of John's ministry of baptism for the remission of sins. So Luke ties these two things together as he refers to the end, the completion of John's earthly mission. He also mentions John's future coming persecution. And the end of John's ministry is given to us with these simple words, when all the people were baptized. So as we, and we talked about this last Sunday, as we are in Christ, pointing others to Him, obeying the Great Commission, seeking to do His will in the earth, we should expect to face opposition of all kinds. Within our own sinful souls, you're going to face opposition within your own sinful soul. And externally also, we will face opposition from the world around us and the demonic hordes that seek to oppose and resist the expansion of Christ's kingdom. And this opposition will likely include persecution. Now, why is this? Well, from the devil's perspective, of course, the devil knows of God's sovereignty. The devil knows that the persecution being carried out is ultimately going to be used by God for the good of His kingdom. The devil knows this. But the devil doesn't know which Christians are going to remain faithful and which ones are not. And so from the devil's perspective, persecution works. Some people will shrink back and quit living out the gospel in their public life when they first face persecution. Recently, in Siberia, there was a church where the Russian secret police came into that church armed during their public gathering and questioned them and interrogated them at gunpoint. The pastor's home was searched thoroughly. The pastor was in prison, interrogated overnight. And the membership is much smaller now. What would Foothills membership look like if we went through that? You see, persecution works. Would it work against you, Christian? And so that's why the devil persecutes people, because the devil doesn't know who may stop coming to the public worship of God. You see, of all the things the devil could accomplish, one of his main goals is to keep you from being in biblically regulated Christian worship on the Lord's day. By what other form of trick that he can get you to not be here. Now, why is that? Because this is powerful. This is powerful. What we are doing together in biblically regulated worship under the Spirit of God blasts down the resistance of the forces of darkness. When we as people come together to be in His presence, to be changed, to repent, to be more like Him, to be strengthened unto His service, to pray together against the forces of darkness, the world has changed. And it's not just persecution the devil uses. There's all other forms of deception the devil will use to keep us from doing the Lord's will. But now, for the believer who does not shrink back, and you know, may that be true of every one of us for all the days of our lives. We've never shrunk back out of fear. God brings us persecution so that we may share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. God brings us persecution so that we may share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And this gives us the sweetest gift that we cannot give to ourselves. It grows us closer to God. And it works to defeat the enemies of God. Persecution makes us stronger in the kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of this persecution, says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine manner of life. This is, of course, Paul writing to Timothy in his pastoral epistle, giving him instruction. This is Paul towards the end of his life. This is one of the last things he ever wrote to Timothy. He says, "You, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The principle we gain from this text is that persecution is assured for Christian living. It is assured for Christians living godly in Christ Jesus during times of widespread cultural apostasy and opposition to Christ. Now, I want you to note the context, because this is not a promise of persecution for all Christians throughout all of earth history. This is a promise, look what the verse says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The context is Paul telling Timothy that everyone in that kind of situation, where the culture is growing more and more away from Christ, anyone in that kind of culture who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This does not mean that every culture throughout history will always persecute those who live godly in Christ. You see, in discipled nations, nations where the Great Commission is complete or mature or approaching completion, those types of solid Christian nations and cultures, Christians living godly in Christ Jesus will be publicly commended and raised up to all forms of leadership, and monuments and statues will be built to them. Those who will be shamed and marginalized and have a hard time getting work and having a hard time maintaining wealth and having a hard time finding a spouse and having a hard time even imagining a future will be those who publicly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to have the right perspective on persecution. You can't think that persecution is always in the future for every single person who wants to live godly in Christ. But it is, I think, true for our circumstance right now in our culture. The shame police are about. And anywhere you go and you try to proclaim Christ and His righteousness, you will be shamed, and probably the first person to shame you will be a deceived Christian who tells you to stop being so judgmental or some silliness like that. Of course, we're never to be ugly, we're never to be rude. I'm not saying we seek to offend people, but as we live for Christ and we love His law, and we live out His kingdom and we demonstrate His righteousness and proclaim it, people will be offended. So how do we endure this persecution? You see, Luke brings the concept of persecution right before our eyes, immediately before transitioning to this baptism. And so I don't want us to miss that connection. Christian, I don't want you to miss the connection between enduring persecution and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we remain courageous when our families and our lives and our wealth and our reputation are under attack? How do we stand? How do we not shrink back? How do we stand? Well, it's simple. By fixing our eyes on Jesus and seeing who He is and what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do, and knowing your place in His kingdom. You see, it's simple, isn't it? We don't have to be able to do the Rubik's Cube in under 30 seconds. Right? You don't have to be a crossword puzzle expert. Right? Quentin knows how to stand strong. We can learn from him. See, it's not about your level of knowledge in terms of some vast amount of understanding. Let's just gaze upon Christ on the shores of the Jordan. Remember some simple Old Testament scriptures about what He's fulfilling. think about who he is right now in his ongoing role that began when he was anointed by John the Baptist there in front of witnesses next to the Jordan River. And see that this story includes us. You see, by knowing and loving and worshiping and following God, that's how we do it. And Luke does this for us via this strong contrast here in Luke 3 by quickly transitioning from Herod's dark persecution of God to God's glorious baptism of Christ Jesus. The path of Christian courage really is laid out right here before us. We must fix our gaze upon Christ. Know Him. Know Him. Listen to Him. Worship Him. Be fully consecrated unto Him. Obey Him. Rejoice in His righteousness and the bright peace and the stability and gospel happiness of a community under His reign. But first we have to fix our eyes upon Him. We have to see Him. And Luke does this for us in today's text. So we're going to talk about John's ministry being finished. We're going to talk about Christ's baptism, the baptism of Jesus Christ. One, we see the baptism, the water baptism by John the Baptist. After we look at John's ministry being completed, we'll see that Jesus received water baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. And then we'll look at the Holy Spirit baptism by God the Father, where Jesus prayed and heaven was opened, where the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and was visible. They could see it happening. And then the Father's voice was heard from heaven. And we'll consider so much of how this fulfills so many different prophecies and foreshadowings that are present in the Old Testament. And then we'll think about, okay, how does this apply to us? How does this give us courage to move forward to deal with persecution? Some prayer, some application questions. So first of all, John's ministry is finished. We know that John was thrown in prison, and we see this simple phrase here in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. So Luke records the completion of John's ministry in the simplest of terms, when all the people were baptized. He'd done his work. He did what he was called to do. He baptized them all. We know what John's work was from the earlier portion of Luke 3. Remember we studied it? He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So this was John's calling. This was John's ministry. This was the work he was given to complete. It had a beginning. It had an ending. And he finished it. And the strong suggestion is that all those who were going to repent had repented. That the message had gone out and all who were going to repent of their sins had come and had been baptized. He finished his work. And this preaching was a preparatory work. This preaching of baptism for the remission of sins was to prepare the way of the Lord. We're told earlier in Luke chapter 3, quoting Isaiah. So God had foreordained that John the Baptist would come, would go through this preaching of repentance and this baptism for the remission of sins in preparation for the Messiah. So he did this. It would prepare the Jews for the coming Messiah, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this. He accomplished this ministry. So there he is, a baptizing person number whatever, however many he baptized. And he's done. He's finished. Did he know this? Maybe he did. Maybe he perceived that there's no one else here to repent. Maybe he perceived that he was done. So we shouldn't really be surprised that after John finishes his specific preaching and baptism ministry to the people, to the Jews, that when Jesus comes to begin his public ministry, he is shocked by Christ's request for John the Baptist to baptize him. He was surprised. That's because the baptism of Christ by no means fit into John's ministry of preaching a baptism for the remission of sins. Christ had no sin. Matthew 3, we read, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. What a shocking statement. That should shock you if you understand John's baptism. If you understand what John, you'd be like, what is going on? And that's why John says, and John tried to prevent him. saying, I need to be baptized by you. I'm the sinner. And you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, it was a different purpose altogether than John's baptism of repentance. And the strong suggestion is John never saw this coming. He didn't know that he would be doing this, and he was shocked and had to be persuaded right there on the spot to baptize the one whose sandal straps he felt like he shouldn't even touch. So as we work as evangelists to introduce others to the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a question for you to consider in your life. As we're working as evangelists to introduce others to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they begin to, by the Spirit, have their gaze and their heart's focus set upon Christ, will we be like John the Baptist, ready, gladly, to quickly fade into obscurity and even suffering as God glorifies His Son in this other person's life? It's like John didn't even want any credit. You see? He just did his ministry. And he understood Christ's supreme glory and that nothing should be placed in that same category. Not even close. So what happened at the baptism of Jesus Christ after John has finished his ministry? When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. So the first thing we see is water baptism by John the Baptist. So John puts water on Jesus. But the phrase itself shows us that Luke's emphasis is not upon the action of John. And even Jesus' water baptism is mentioned by Luke almost in passing. So the action of John is minimized, and even the baptism itself is mentioned, the water baptism is mentioned in passing. Luke here traces just a faint outline over the moment when John puts water on Jesus. Now, this is different from, say, Mark, who talks more, gives more description of the water baptism itself, even making John more of an active noun in that Greek construct than we see here. So Luke traces this faint outline over the moment when John puts water on Jesus and moves on to focus our attention upon the interaction of fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I can't help but think it's because this is where we must exist if we are going to deal rightly with persecution. Remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus so that he may have confidence to know these things are true. He wants to encourage Theophilus and all believers to be true to the call of being witnesses for Christ and to not shrink back. Beal and Carson says, instead of Mark's focus on Jesus' water baptism, Luke focuses on the opening of the heaven that leads to the descent of the Spirit and the deliverance of the heavenly voice. The actual water baptism of Jesus is relegated to the background. So let's look at this Holy Spirit baptism by God the Father. The first thing we see is that Jesus prayed and heaven opened. Wow, I hope that all of you will really hear those words, that Jesus prayed and heaven opened. Note the connection between Christ's prayer and the opening of heaven. There's a connection here by Luke. It's not as if they're unconnected events. Jesus prayed. It appears as though he prayed at the end of his water baptism. And at that moment, at the end of his water baptism, when he prayed to God his Father, heaven was opened, and it appears to be a direct response to the prayer of the water baptized man, Jesus Christ. So there's this moment, it appears, between the application of the water and the coming of the Spirit. And in between there, we see Christ praying. Christ has received this water baptism. He has volunteered for this ministry. He has stepped forward. He has done all that was required up to that moment to receive this office. He receives the earthly anointing necessary to step into the office, and then he prays to God his Father. We don't know what he prayed, but he prays to God his Father, and I imagine it has something to do with heaven opening, with asking for this fatherly blessing, stepping into this position that he's been given and that he's received. The kingdom of heaven entered the earth at this moment. And does anyone else here think of the Lord's Prayer right now? They asked him, teach us how to pray. Of course, wouldn't he refer back to the first time we see him praying? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are asking God to open up heaven like he did at this moment, Christian, when we pray. In Christ, by faith, via prayer, we have the same exact access to our Heavenly Father, to His Holy Spirit, to this triune fellowship with God in heaven, to this same power upon us now on the earth as the body of Christ in the earth. Remember, we are the body of Christ. This same Holy Spirit, heaven-opening moment is still underway, Christian, because we are in Christ. What do we see happening? The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. It says, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. I much appreciate R.C. Sproul's words about this moment in history. But can we in all honesty think that one who was virgin born and amazed the teachers in the temple, that this one was bereft of the Holy Spirit from his infancy through his adolescence up until the age of 30? Of course not. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was indwelling Christ in power from his very conception. But what happens here is the marking of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In a sense, this is the ordination of the Messiah to his mission. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a new dimension given to the human Jesus to empower him for his messianic task. There's no report of any miracles performed by Jesus before this time. So, something changed when the Holy Spirit, given by the Heavenly Father, came upon Jesus at that time. Beal and Carson say in Luke, the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus anticipates the citation of Isaiah chapter 61 later in Luke chapter 4. And I've referenced that already early on when we saw the Jubilee motif given to us in the travels of Jesus and Mary, pointing to that Isaiah 61 text, which is all about Jesus coming and fulfilling the Jubilee. And we'll talk about this more in depth in Luke 4. But Luke is pointing forward to this moment even now. That's what we see here when it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This focus on the descent of the Spirit, Beal and Carson going on the descent of the Spirit points to the arrival of the eschatological era. Now that's a big way of saying the kingdom of God has arrived. And this is what you hear me saying to you over and over again. This era began and it is not over and you are a part of it. You've got to see this continuity that we have that began here at this moment when the Spirit of God was given by the Holy Spirit upon Christ. The Spirit is with God's people. Going on with Beal and Carson, Jesus' anointment by the Spirit provides further definition of the title Messiah as it appeared in 2 verse 11 prior in Luke. And we're going to see this in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see where he quotes Joel chapter 2. So this theme of the arrival of the eschatological era predicted over and over in the Old Covenant is a heavy theme Luke wants to deliver to the people of God. The meaning of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is cannot be understood apart from the arrival of this eschatological era upon Christ and his people. Although anointment can be, back to Beale and Carson, although anointment can be applied to prophetic and priestly figures, the portrayal of the future Davidic figure as one anointed by the Spirit should not be ignored. Quote, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." This is Isaiah 11. The repeated echoes of Isaiah 11 that we've seen from Luke 1, 78, Luke 2, 40, Luke 3, 9, Luke 3, 16, encourage us to see a reference to the Davidic Messiahship behind Jesus' anointment by the Spirit. So, the emphasis at this moment of the Holy Spirit anointing appears to be upon the Davidic Messiahship. Because, you know, there's lots of anointings from the Old Covenant. But the one that appears to rise to the surface here at this moment is his kingly anointing. But, in addition, prophets and priests were anointed in the Old Testament. So we see Jesus here given the Holy Spirit by his Father to empower him unto his ministry as the final prophet, as the great high priest, and as the king, the mediatorial king. Next, we see the phrase, "the Spirit was given in bodily form like a dove." Beale and Carson again tell us the comparison between the deliverance of Noah and baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3. Some have maintained that the dove here represents or shows forth that dove sent out by Noah at the end of the flood. And so the symbolism here of the Spirit coming as a dove is a fulfillment of that dove moment. When the dove returned, does anybody know what the dove returned with in its mouth? A fresh olive leaf. Right? The Lord was likely pointing forward at that time to the life and the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his beloved Son. That new life, the first life, the first piece of life from the post-flood world, is a fresh olive leaf brought back by a dove. So we see that connection here with the Holy Spirit being placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, subsequently upon all of his people, as a picture of that moment of new life that will spread over the entire world. Also, though, probably is the allusion to Genesis 1, where one finds the appearance of the Spirit as signaling the beginning of a new creative act of God. So this is all looking at the dove coming down in bodily form like a dove. What is God teaching us? Well, we see the fulfillment of that moment of the flood, but we also see, pointing back even to creation, one finds the appearance of the Spirit here as signaling the beginning of a new creative act of God. Isn't that beautiful? The initial act of God's almighty creation stands behind this moment when the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. The world has been utterly remade. We live in the regeneration. And the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in the new covenant is no less powerful, no less creative than the initial creation that God accomplished at the very beginning. Next, we see the Father's voice from heaven. So the Son is present bodily. He's received water. He has prayed and the heaven has opened. And we've seen the Holy Spirit come down upon the Son, but now we hear next the finale of this triune moment. The Father speaks from heaven. The voice of God, the body of Christ, the visible form of the Holy Spirit. Do I need to convince you there are three persons in one God? It's all right here, isn't it? The Trinity demonstrated to us. The text says, "A voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" Everyone heard this voice. God the Father's voice vibrated the air molecules next to the Jordan River. God the Father's voice came into the ears of those standing there, the ears of Christ, the ears of John the Baptist. And there's no sign they ran away like what happened at Sinai when God's voice came. Christ's presence, the dove-like presence of the Holy Spirit of God, and the voice of the Father does not seem like an imposing moment. It's an inviting moment. It appears. God the Father answered Christ's prayers, did He not? By opening heaven, by sending the Holy Spirit, and by speaking these words of affection, these words of blessing, and even these words of identity. You are my son. Beal and Carson tell us that Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 stands behind this text. It's likely to have contributed to the direct address and these words, "You are my son." And Luke's awareness of this psalm is illustrated by the explicit quotation of its first two verses in the believer's prayer later in Acts chapter 4. Also in Paul's speech at Pisidian Antioch, this verse of the psalm is also quoted with several other texts of the Davidic tradition. This royal messianic text is also prepared for by passages that we've seen already in Luke chapter 1 and 2, where one finds the anticipation of the promised Davidic king. Moreover, the use of the term son here in a royal messianic sense can be detected also in numerous verses to come in Luke. This is a loud and clear theme of Christ's ministry. Thus, the foundational nature of Psalm 2, verse 7 should be recognized. I'll tell you, prior to preparing for this sermon, I think as I meditated upon the ministry of Christ, I thought of His earthly ministry as primarily a prophetic ministry. His ministry on the cross is primarily His priestly ministry. And His resurrection and ascension is primarily His kingly ministry. And there may be some truth to that. But this anointing here is so clearly associated with the kingship prophecies that we have to see His kingship beginning at this moment. And that should be very sweet to you, Christian, because your king wants you to know that He walked this earth. Your king wants you to know that He was born and that He nursed and that He suffered as a human being, as your king. So, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth... You know, you should memorize Psalm 2. You should know it by heart, along with Psalm 110. Probably Psalm 45 as well, maybe even portions of Psalm 22, and many of the other Davidic messianic psalms. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And here's verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In Acts 13, we know that verse 7 is associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is also called God's beloved Son at His resurrection, particularly the concept of "today I have begotten you," fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. But "You are my Son" comes to us loud and clear in today's text and points us right here to Psalm 2. So when the Father says, "You are my beloved Son," here in Luke 3, during Jesus' anointing, at this monumental moment in history, he quotes Psalm 2:7. It should be seen as the foundational background to this declaration, again bringing into primary focus the kingly anointing of Jesus Christ. As we have noted already, the entire Luke-Acts work has the ascension as its chiastic and thematic zenith. So, as we go forward looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His prophetic ministry, I can't help but say to us all right now today that the kingly ministry of Christ must always be before our eyes. He has been anointed to his kingship. He's also been, as we'll see, anointed to his prophetic ministry and his priestly ministry. And we're going to look at that. But the highlight of it is his kingly ministry. And it's almost as if we know the end from the beginning. God wants us to know the end from the beginning. You can't get to the throne without going through the cross. We got to go to through the cross to get to the throne. And we see that he chose not to get to the cross without going through his prophetic ministry. So we have to have a full view of it. I don't want to say it's only about his kingship, but that seems to be what's emphasized here to us. Oh, isn't this a beautiful phrase that comes next? In whom I am well pleased. Christian, do you feel and believe that you are well-pleasing to your Heavenly Father? You know, God's given you a heart. God's given you affections. God's given you a desire for close relationships with Him and with His people. You know, there's few things in life that are more pleasing than knowing that you're pleasing to someone else. That they love you and they accept you and they embrace you in spite of all your failures, even though they see you. There's nothing sweeter than having someone who knows you and who still loves you. Well, this is Christ. He is the one who is beloved before His Father. He is well-pleasing to His Heavenly Father. There's no other man who's ever walked this earth that God could say that to him. With whom I am well-pleased. This is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 42. Bell and Carson tell us again. And it fits well within the Luke context, which mentions the bestowal of the Spirit, which is also in Isaiah 42, with a view to the Gentiles. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Christologically, this allusion links the royal messianic status of Jesus with that of the Isaianic servant of Yahweh as he participates in the unfolding of the eschatological program, as indicated earlier in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. So there's a program. I've referenced that already. Prophetic, priestly, kingly, resurrection, pouring out of Spirit, work of God in the earth now through you and me. There's an eschatologic program that's underway that God initiates here. And now the suffering servant is tied in. The whole idea in Isaiah, the primary focus of Christ in Isaiah, is the suffering servant. Moreover, this points forward to Christ's sermon where the anointing of the Spirit is again explicated by two Isaianic passages, Isaiah 58 and 61. So we'll be looking at Isaiah a lot as we go through Luke. Listen to Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 and see the eschatological program laid out before you. You see, at this moment, at this first moment, it's not just about this first moment. God is teaching us that this is the first moment, but it begins that which He will carry out to its appointed end. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. So that's what's being referenced here is Isaiah 42. But listen to the rest of Isaiah 42. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. The eschatological program is laid out before us here, even at this moment of Christ's initial anointing to his Messiah's work. So we see this scene on the shore of the Jordan River bringing before our eyes so much fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. And I want to present some more to you. In addition, this anointing is certainly to be viewed as Christ's entry into his ministry as our great high priest. In the book written by Reverend Rose that's at the Biblical Blueprints website, we have this quote here. Before any man can become a priest, three things were required. First, he must be 30 years old. That's from Numbers chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 47. And this is why Christ's age at his baptism is given to us as 30 years by Luke. Luke mentions it. Luke's the only one that mentions his age there. Pretty sure of that. You can double check me on that. Second, he must be, but Luke emphasizes it here in this setting. Second, he must be called of God, as was Aaron, the first high priest. That's Exodus 28, verse 1. So no one can be a high priest unless they're called of God. Christ was thus called by God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. His calling was like the calling of Melchizedek, we're told, but he had the calling. Third, he must be sprinkled with water. And this is from Numbers 8, verses 6 and 7. By one already a priest. John was a priest, inheriting the office from his father. So we see the importance of John's role in baptizing Jesus. And Christ references this later on. We'll see when he's challenged by the Pharisees in Jerusalem. They say, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, I'll answer you if you answer me, right? And he says, by what authority was John's baptism, heaven or earth? Because the point he would be making there is if they accept John's baptism, then they would have to see the legitimacy of John anointing him to this work that he was doing. Also, Old Testament anointings were associated with Old Testament prophets. You may not have known that. You may not have recalled that. But prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. We see that in places like 1 Kings 19, verse 16, with Elisha being anointed. And we see also the tabernacle. Did you know that the tabernacle and the Ark of the Testimony were anointed in Exodus chapter 30? So we see Christ fulfilling that as well, don't we? He's our tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the temple in the earth. And I love this about the oil. Listen to the way that it's described. I think we've talked about this before in Exodus chapter 30, but it just shows us how utterly unique Jesus is. That's what this whole thing about the oil is saying. Because the oil is pointing forward to this moment when Christ is anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's why it could only be used on these things. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me through your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Why is that? Because this unique oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. A symbol of this moment that Christ alone could fulfill. It had spices, this oil did, and its base was olive oil. The olive leaf we've already discussed. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and in this context, it is a symbol of the unique anointing of Christ that we're looking at today, that we're studying today, that no other man can ever have. And then we can only know via union with Christ our Savior and our Lord. So the temple, the tabernacle, the ark, everything there, all the physical items are fulfilled by Christ and Christ alone. The priesthood, those who put on the priestly garb and did that priestly work, they are fulfilled by Christ and by Christ alone. And so everything that was happening there in the temple was pointing to Christ's priestly work that would be written on our hearts. And He alone is the one who can do this. Did you know that Moses, this is just kind of a survey of baptisms in the Old Testament fulfilled by Christ. Did you know that Moses went through a baptism of sorts when he was placed in the little ark by his mother? Isn't it beautiful that God gave us that text to read today? And, you know, making the sermon out, I was like, oh yeah, I'm putting that in there too. Because I was going through the whole Old Testament looking for these obvious moments, using the word ark as I was searching through the Old Testament for these moments. What was Noah placed in, y'all? I mean, not Noah, what was Moses placed in, y'all? An ark. It was called an ark, the same Hebrew word. His name means drawn out of water. The ark of Noah went through a type of baptism according to Peter. Did you know that? 1 Peter 3 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." I love this for the children. Who here has ever been in a boat? You see your hands. If you've ever been in a boat. Okay, all right. Who here has ever been in a boat where they felt a kind of afraid? Okay, maybe a bit of a storm, right? Okay. Okay. So this can be a scary thing, being in a boat during a storm, right? Well, children, all of us, God wants you to know that Christ is the perfect ark. And in Christ, we are brought into him. And the storms of God's judgment, the storms of sin, the storms of destruction, the silly, crazy, insane wickedness of this world, it cannot break through Christ. When you are in him, you are safe. And so this baptism, this Holy Spirit baptism of Christ, is compared to what Noah's ark went through. Even little Moses, the baby, is a picture to us of the safety that is ours in Christ. So when we see the Holy Spirit there descending on Christ, being placed upon him, you know it was never taken away. And we're going to talk about what happened on the cross. I may adjust what I've just said on the cross. But we can be sure now and into the future, this Holy Spirit anointing is upon Christ and his people. Forever. We are safe. Did you know the people of Israel went through a type of baptism when they crossed through the Red Sea, we're told? So everything that happened when they went through the Red Sea is pointing forward to Christ's baptism here that we're looking at. 1 Corinthians 10. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we can rejoice today in seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there on the shores of the Jordan with water on his head, with the Spirit bodily descending upon him like a dove, and the voice of his Father ringing in his ears. He's prayed, heaven has opened, and everything about the beginning says victory. It will be brought to pass. The eternal covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be carried out through the ministry of Christ in the earth. And we are safe in him. The ark goes on. The judgment and deliverance of God goes on, and we are a part of it to this day. So questions. Do you understand that Christ our Savior fulfilled all of these Old Testament types in his body through his prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministry? And do you understand that in Christ, by faith, you have this same access to the triune fellowship? Discussing our relationship with God and the triune fellowship, I recommend the modern updated work of John Owen's work about communion with God, where he goes through and talks about our participation in the fellowship with the Trinity. It's a worthwhile study. to encourage you in your relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how it impacts your relationship with others, your view of theology, your ability to deal with suffering, and to be God's person, God's devoted, consecrated one in the earth. Next, about prayer. Prayer is an important point of today's scripture that each of you should consider. What is your view towards prayer? What do you think is going on when you pray? Do you understand? Here's what is going on. That when you pray to God in faith towards Christ, asking for the Holy Spirit to fill you, that God the Father and the Son delight to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you and in you. In Christ, by faith, your prayers to God the Father become the prayers of the Son to God the Father. Have the same influence as the Son before God the Father. And apart from Him, in yourself, you have no influence. But in Christ, you have the same influence with the Father. When we pray God's will, when we ask Him to come and accomplish that which we know is His will, it will be done. And your prayers will have been a part of its accomplishment. Now, there's an eschatological program. There's a timing that no one knows except for God. You cannot know that you will ever see the fruits of your prayers. But they will come when you pray like this. You can be assured that heaven is opening. You may not see the Spirit descending in bodily form, but you can be sure that heaven is being opened. You can be sure that when you pray to God for His kingdom to come to this earth, as it is in heaven, that it is happening today, right now. You must have this confidence in your prayers, Christian, if your prayers are to be efficacious. Do you understand that? Your prayers are not a wish before God. Christian prayer is a prayer of confidence based on God's promises. Not only that He hears you, that He listens to you, but that He does what you ask Him when you pray in His will. This should thrill you. Look, this should thrill you even now as we are approaching men, young men, the time of prayer today. Young ladies, you better be in it just as hard and strong as the men are. Moms, grandmoms, you better be in this just as hard and strong as the men are when we pray. With courage before God, before His throne of grace, expecting to see Him accomplish His will. Do you see, next question, when you ponder being a member of the body of Christ, do you see that as a member of the body of Christ now in the earth, that you are called to continue His ministry in the earth, His prophetic, His priestly, and His kingly ministry in the earth? Right, so you, as a prophet of Christ, not in the sense of receiving new divine revelation, but in the sense of speaking Christ's words to the earth, you are called to continue this. With your friends, with your family, with other students you may know, everywhere you go. And the priestly work that we are called to accomplish is to point people to Christ, the Lamb of God. We lift them up to Him. We present them to Him, pointing to His blood, pointing to His sacrifice, asking them to consider their sin and the need for a Savior. And we do kingly work as well. He has a reign to be established in this earth. And we are called to participate in His reign in all the ways that He has established it, in the family, in the church, in the state, in business, self-governance by the Holy Spirit. You understand that you're called to do this. And I want to read to you from the liturgy. I chose this opening text for this reason, to kind of end the sermon with this today, because I wanted this to be on our hearts and minds as we ponder the special oil and the anointing of a priest already. And we know that it's really about Christ's Holy Spirit anointing, which is our anointing as we are His body in union with Him and one another. We'll finish up with Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So Christians, see that this Holy Spirit anointing of Christ is the anointing of His people throughout history. And when we walk in this blessing, there's life forevermore. And there is this miraculous outcome of us doing His will together in the earth. Us doing His will together in the earth. And doing it in a way where we are in communion. Union and communion with one another. Not always agreeing. Not always choosing the exact path for various questions that we answer. But in true Christian union and communion with one another through Christ our Lord. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a beautiful thing when we rest in Christ and His Spirit is upon us and we receive His Spirit's work upon us and we go forth to do His will together as His people. And so the question is for you to consider, what hinders you from praying like this and living like this? What are the things in your life, Christian, that you see hindering you from living like this under this anointing of the Holy Spirit? Living like this in your prayers and being this kind of person in prayer and in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice to be in Christ. We see that in Christ we are safe. We are welcome before Your throne. We are anointed by Your Spirit. We are caught up in Your eschatological program. We are guaranteed safety forever. Our prayers rise before Your throne and are pleasing to You. We are brought home safely in Your arms to eternal life. And we are granted the ability to do Your will on this earth, to overcome our own sin, to be sanctified, to lay down our lives for one another, to accomplish Your will in our lives by Your Spirit, to come against the forces of darkness in Your name, to withstand persecution. God, we are so thankful to You for making us Your beloved in Christ, for delighting in us in Christ, for anointing us with Your Holy Spirit, for giving us Your Word, for making us one to do Your will in the earth, Father. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.